The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is the living and abiding Word of God. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go once again to the throne of grace. So Paul has expressed his deepest grief over Jewish unbelief. In fact, in verses 1 through 3, the language, it's emotionally gripping. He has the deepest sorrow. He has an unceasing grief for his kinsmen, his countrymen, according to the flesh. And what burdens Paul so deeply is that his own Jewish countrymen are accursed. They're under divine judgment. Devoted to destruction. Why? Because they're separated from Christ. They've rejected Israel's Messiah. And so deep is Paul's sorrow, he says that if it were possible, he could almost wish himself to be accursed in their place. Now, most certainly, Paul's sorrow is because they are his people. But the sorrow is deepened far beyond that. You and I, we can relate to the grief over a lost family member. And that's true for Paul. But Paul's sorrow, Paul's agony, Paul's grief is far more than simply agonizing over having kinsmen who are lost. Because those who are accursed and those who are separated from Christ are not just simply his fellow countrymen, but they are people of unbelievable redemptive privilege. It's not just their unbelief that troubles Paul so deeply, but it is their unbelief in the face of inestimable privileges that were designed to point them to the very Messiah that they now reject. And that is what breaks Paul's heart. Those redemptive privileges given to the nation Israel were designed to point them to Jesus, the Messiah, that they would believe. John Piper, in his excellent book called The Justification of God, he says, the unbelief of Israel, the chosen people, and their consequent separation from Christ seem to call God's word into question and thus to jeopardize not only the privileged place of Israel, but also the Christian hope as well. Therefore, in Paul's view, the theme of Romans 9 through 11 is not optional. It is essential for securing Romans 1 to 8. What is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not simply the fate of Israel. That's penultimate. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness is at stake. So if you have a Bible, just turn back to Romans chapter 3 just for a second, and you'll see that this is something that is weighed on the apostle. In Romans chapter 3, he starts off and he asks this question. He says, then what advantage or what profit has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says this, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify what? The faithfulness of God. Will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So I just want to point out, the apostle has already started to ask this question. So what is the advantage of being a Jew? What is the advantage of circumcision? And he doesn't say nothing. He says it's great in every respect. And then what does he do? He actually starts to enumerate the benefits, the advantages, the privileges, but he only gets to one here. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's as far as he gets. And then he gets sidetracked. And he never finishes the list. All scriptures God breathed. Every word. God even uses Paul losing track of what he was talking about. What that does is, for lesser mortals who are uninspired, it gives us great hope that even our rabbit trails and I can't say exactly the thing that happens in your brain when you have a air pocket go through, but you know what I'm talking about. God can use even those things. And so Paul starts off in Romans 3 delineating, but he only gets to one. And so as he gets to chapter 9, verses 4 to 5, in a sense, he's now going back to the great advantage of being a Jew, and he's giving these incredible privileges. So these two verses, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, what did these verses do? Well, in a sense, you could say that verses 4 and 5, as they give Israel's redemptive privileges enumerated, they end up shining light on the two elephants in the room and in a sense explain the real depth of Paul's agony for his people. That first elephant, as we saw, is Jewish unbelief. But it's not just any old unbelief. It's the unbelief of a privileged people who should have believed. These privileges, says Tom Schreiner, explain why Israel's failure is theologically significant. If you have a neighbor that doesn't believe, in a sense, that is ordinary, unregenerate unbelief. As Paul speaks about the unbelief of Israel, he's speaking about a people who were privileged by God and should have known better. That second elephant is God's apparent lack of faithfulness and even righteousness. So with these kinds of redemptive privileges that we're going to look at in a second, and with God taking that nation so far in redemptive history, the question is, couldn't he have gotten them across the finish line by having them believe in Jesus the Messiah? I mean, there's something about Israel's history and then Israel's unbelief that's like God has took them on a marathon and got them all the way up to the finish line and then they blew it. And the question is, couldn't he have just got them a little bit farther? Well, the apostle is going to answer these questions for us. Now, the structure of verses 4 and 5 is very, very helpful. So you have this phrase in the first line in verse 4, who are Israelites? And then you have whose, that is, of whom, that is, this is what belongs to them. Whose are the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of worship and the promises. And then there's another who's in there. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul begins by describing the redemptive privilege of these people by saying, who are Israelites? This goes all the way back, as it were, when God changed Jacob. You'll remember back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32, that the angel of the Lord appears. Jacob wrestles with this mighty man throughout the night. I will not let you go until you bless me. And it is at that point that God says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, which meant heel catcher, but Israel. Yisrael, why? For you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. That name Israel, given to Jacob in Genesis 32, given to the nation and then given to the land, has this rich spiritual heritage that goes back to Jacob and speaks to the dignity that God gave to Jacob by turning his name to Israel, and also the dignity that he bestowed upon his descendants. And so to be an Israelite is to be part of God's chosen people. To be an Israelite is to be in covenant with God. To be an Israelite is to be a descendant of one of those 12 tribes. And so the name Israelite, says Tom Schreiner, sums up all the other privileges mentioned. Second privilege, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? You know, what's interesting about this word adoption, Paul uses it in Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5, and Ephesians 1:5, and it is a compound word, and the idea is adoption as sons. And here's the interesting thing. That word does not appear even one time in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, that word is not, in a sense, an Old Testament word. The other interesting thing is that even in the Greek literature of Paul's day, guess how many times that term adoption as sons is used in a religious sense? The answer is zero. So Paul coins a word, if you will, that explains this magnificent privilege. In fact, the apex of redemptive privilege. Now, some people look at this and say, okay, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? And say, well, what happens in the New Testament is different. That adoption is different. Paul's talking about something different when he says that Israel had received the adoption as sons. So, for instance, John Murray, hate to disagree with John Murray, but John Murray says this is the adoption of the theocratic nation, and it's not the same. And so I want to say, well, is that exactly true? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, and you know Israel's identified three times like this. Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So there is a sense in which the nation itself is adopted by God as an act of grace, as an act of redemptive privilege. Absolutely true. The ordinary Jewish person would have never directly said, God is my father. He would have said, God is the father of Israel, right? And so there is, in a sense, a brightness and an illumination to the New Testament understanding of adoption that did not exist in the Old Testament. But here's the point, is that that nation had been brought into a redemptive relationship with, by the grace of God. That is, they were brought into the relationship of sonship. In other words, Israel is in special covenant relationship to God. Israel is God's son, and no other nation could ever make that claim. You understand, not even the United States of America can make that claim. Israel is God's son. Now here's the beauty of it, right? So why is this important? So Israel, just like Adam, is Adam a son? Yes. Luke 3, the genealogy, and Adam, the son of God. Okay. So Israel, just like Adam, failed as a son. But Israel's failed sonship pointed to a greater son of Israel who would be the unfailing son. Okay, so this is, by the way Paul starts out the whole book of Romans, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so adoption as sons is therefore, it's the very apex of Israel's redemptive privilege. And so you have those who are Israelites who have the adoption as sons to whom that belongs. And then Paul says, and the glory. Now notice in your Bible, it just says the glory. There's no modifier. There's no the glory of God or the glory of the covenant or the glory of Messiah. It's just the glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means weightiness, heaviness. Okay? You get to the New Testament, doxa, the idea is splendor, majesty, that which shines out. And so you read the Bible, and the Bible is full of the glory of God. And so we're thinking of Israel's redemptive privileges. So the glory, you know what your mind first goes to? Your mind first goes to God's manifest presence to Israel in the wilderness and later in the temple. And we actually call it the Shekinah, right? The outshining, the glory that was visible. And that visible glory among the people of Israel was a sure sign that God was present with them. Let me just read these verses to you. If you want them, you can write them down later. This is Exodus 16:10. It came about that as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Exodus 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and this is what it says in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud, that is the glory cloud, filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, you have this, you have it in the wilderness, you have it in the tabernacle, you have it in the temple, the manifest presence of God. So there's a sense where God is indeed omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere present. There is no place where God is not. But this kind of presence is different. This is the kind of presence that drives the priests out of the temple. This is the kind of presence, this is the kind of glory that if you look at it, you die. Right? So remember, Moses is like, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, are you kidding? You die. But I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and make all of my backwards parts pass before you. No man sees my face and lives. So the glory is amazing. It's stunning. And guess what the Philistines never had? Guess what the Canaanites never had? Right? They never had the blessing of the immediate presence of God manifest in his glory. But understand this, there is so much more to the glory than just simply the display of God's presence with his people. In fact, there is something that is magnificently, okay, you ready? Something magnificently eschatological about the glory. In other words, the glory that Israel experiences in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the temple, is simply, as it were, a down payment of greater glory, which, of course, is to come. So the glory is not just present glory, it is a trajectory to future glory. So listen to the prophets. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 46, 13, notice how righteousness, salvation, and glory all come together. I will bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, my glory for Israel. Eschatological glory. Haggai 2:7, I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 2:5, for I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst. So that glory, which was the precious manifestation of God's presence to the people of Israel, actually spoke of a greater glory that was to come. A glory that would be so massive, so overwhelming, that the glory of the Lord would cover the face of the earth just as sure as the waters cover the face of the sea. In Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills God's purposes. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's raised up from the dead, and in so doing, he secures the glory of a new creation. So in other words, that manifest glory in the old covenant and that pointing to a future glory finds its consummation, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh, right? The Word pitched his tent among us. The Word tabernacled among us. Any Old Testament echoes there, right? God pitches his tent, he tabernacles among his people Israel. In the incarnation, what's happening? Jesus does what? The Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. What's the very next line? And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Every time that glory cloud moved and the children of Israel followed, every time that glory cloud filled that tabernacle, every time that glory cloud filled that temple, it was pointing forward to the Son of God who would be the very embodiment of the glory of God. And it is in the Son that we have the outshining, Hebrews 1:2, the outshining of his glory. I could preach on this for a little while. So the glory of Israel is the glory of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul would say later in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the gospel is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do we look forward to eschatological glory? You better believe it. Revelation 21, 10 and 11. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. By the way, this is what Paul's already been talking about in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21, right? The coming glory doesn't compare with our present suffering. It's so much greater. It's so much more magnificent. And of course, that glory is going to find its consummation when we receive the redemption of our bodies, the adoption as sons. You talk about privilege. Israelites, the dignity of Jacob who prevailed with God and men and overcame. Adoption as sons. Unique relationship with God among all the nations of the earth. The glory, the manifestation of God's presence, the hope of a future glory, a restored new creation that finds its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this, and the covenants. It's interesting, in Ephesians 2:12, Paul talks about the covenants, plural, of promise. Now here, notice he doesn't specify which covenants. It's just plural. How many covenants did Israel have with God? We could say that covenants, plural, is a summation of the redemptive privileges that Israel had by being in covenant with God. Covenants that, whether it was with Abraham or on Mount Sinai or later with King David, covenants that dealt with seed and land and blessing and curse and kingdom. But you know, here's the thing. Each one of those covenants pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in fact, is the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, who fulfills the covenant with Abraham. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Mosaic covenant in his priesthood, in his sacrifice, and in his obedience. Jesus Christ is the greater Son of David and thus fulfills the Davidic covenant made with David. And so it's no wonder that Yahweh says to his servant in Isaiah 49:8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people. Jesus himself ends up being the very embodiment of covenant for us, and every one of those covenants pointed in various ways, from various angles, to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Next privilege, the giving of the law. You could argue there's a little overlap here, right? Mosaic covenant included the law. It's got to be included in the covenant. But notice, Paul very specifically distinguishes the giving of the law as one of the redemptive privileges. Now, how many of you would say, boy, so thankful for the law? You grin, you smile, you smirk, you chuckle. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19:7, is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of God is actually a magnificent gift to Israel. It is the 10 words, that is the 10 commandments written on the two tablets, which are a gift to Israel. The ceremonial, the civil, the moral laws all contain. And so the law, that law, by the way, was uniquely given to Israel. Psalm 78:5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that he should teach them to their children. And so the law was a good gift. You can't read Psalm 119 and come up with any other conclusion than that the law of the Lord is a good gift. But it wasn't given as a job description. What's a job description? You start a new day, you start a new job, you first day of the job, the guy that hired you comes in and he puts the job description in front of you, and guess what you have? You have a list of duties. Are those optional? I don't like the third one. Is this negotiable? It's not negotiable. But you do those things, and so what happens when you get, so any of you go to work this week? Good. Do you get paid before you work or after you work? After. You work, then you get paid. All right? Like, unless you're self-employed and just pay yourself up front, the normal way it goes is you do the work and then you get the money, right? The law was not given as a job description that says, do all of this, and then God will be in debt to you. You do understand at the end of the work week, you have now indebted your employer to do what? To pay you, right? So at that point, until you're paid, your employer is in your debt, and the discharge of that debt is your payment for the work that you've done. In fact, if he refuses to pay you, not only is that unjust, but it's also actionable, is it not? Let's just say, the end of the week, they just said, hey, you know what? You did fine. You did your job. But, you know, money's overrated. Here are some Hershey Kisses. Okay? You'd say, no, you can't do that. You have to pay me. And so here's the thing. The giving of the law is not a job description whereby doing it, we somehow indebt God to us to then turn around and pay us or reward us. But I will tell you that that is exactly what the Jewish people did. In fact, look right at the end of chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Notice this. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. You see that? So Israel takes this good gift of the law and says, I can do that. And Lord, if I do that, you're in debt to me, and then you owe me, and so you have to pay me, you got to bless me, right? And so that's not the gift of the law. The gift of the law is that the law showed Israel, and us, by the way, our sin. Through the knowledge of, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How do I know that I'm a sinner? Because God has a standard. He's established that standard. Do I live up to that standard? The answer is absolutely no. That law condemns me at every turn. That law points out my sin at every turn. Is it good to have your sin pointed out? It sure is. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but that's not the only gift of the law, because if that was the only gift of the law, you could probably go, I don't want that gift. I've got enough people in my life that are like little Sinai tablets. You blew it there, you blew it there, you blew it there, you blew it there. I don't need God telling me what I did wrong. Oh, you need God telling you what you did wrong. That's not the only gift, though. There's another gift, and it comes when Paul says in Romans 10, and I'm going to translate this a little differently, Romans 10, 4, I'm going to translate it like this. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. So the law not only gut punches me, kicks me, whips me, tells me I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm under judgment, but then the law says, now that I've beaten the living tar out of you, I want you to look, not at me, but to the one I point to, Jesus Christ. And so, the law doesn't say, hey, try to climb Sinai. Because when we do, guess what happens? That mountain tips right over on us and crushes us. Sinai turns around and says, look yonder to Calvary. Points us to Christ. What a gift. And so, redemptive privilege to be given the law, you better believe it. But guess what? Israel doesn't benefit from that privilege because they turn it into a job description. The very thing that should have shown them that they couldn't do the law and point them to the one who did the law was the very thing that they said, look, Lord, all these things I've done from my youth. Another privilege. Daniel, here's the signal. That means there's no possible way I can finish this right now in 7 minutes. And Levi said at 12 o'clock sharp he was going to let all the kids out of the nursery, which, of course, if he does that, there'll be some problems, but you know. So we'll finish this afternoon, but let's move to the next one, the service. So notice NAS has temple in italics. It just says the service. What is the service? Latreia. It is the feast. It's the temple service. It's the priesthood. It's the tabernacle. It's the sacrificial system. So Israel had this service of worship that was given to them, prescribed for them in the law, and it was true worship, but it was typological worship. So the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, the feast themselves, all precious gifts given to a unique people, but all precious gifts that did what? Drew the picture of the gospel over and over and over and over again for them. And so every time a faithful Israelite would take that lamb to the priest, and that priest stood as mediator, and that sacrifice was offered on behalf of that faithful Israelite, every time a faithful Israelite made his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, every time a faithful Israelite made his way up to the temple, unbelievable privilege, having the gospel drawn for them in marvelous, wonderful, vivid colors, the very idea of approaching God, worshiping God, and all of it pointing to the Son of God. Next privilege. promises. So it's going to take us so long as we're going to look at every single one of them. There's only about 7,000, so the promises given by God in the Old Testament. And so are those promises related to the covenants? And the answer is yes, even as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, the covenants of promise. But what were those promises? You, first of all, had promises given to Israel of a coming Redeemer. And at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, you have this promise that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. You had a promise that the seed of the woman was going to come and bring victory to the people of God. Did they understand that promise? You better believe they understood that promise, because after Cain killed Abel, and then before Cain killed Abel, Eve has a child, and she says, "Behold, I've gotten a man child et Yahweh, the Lord." She thought she'd just given birth to the one who was going to be the one who crushed the head of the serpent. Now, she was wrong. And then when Noah comes along, guess what Noah's father thought? It is this one who will bring us the promised rest. He thought Noah was going to be the promised Messiah. And so throughout Israel's storied history, there was this continued promise that was manifest in tiny ways here and there of one born of a woman who would crush the head of the enemy. And then that seed of the woman, the promise narrows, and you end up having the seed of Abraham. So Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan moon worshiper. The father of the faithful started out looking up at the moon and worshiping. God says, "I don't think Abram is sincere about that. Maybe he really wants to know me, right?" No, that's not how it works. God says, "There's a moon-worshipping pagan. I'm going to save that one, and I'm going to make him the father of a multitude, and in him and in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But that promise, by the way, is what brings each one of us here today. Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Calm down, Strachan. Right foot, left foot. Back in the old days, we used to sing that in Sunday school. We had to stop because Don was kicking the furniture all over the place. Praise the Lord. So, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. And then at the end of Jacob's life, gathers his sons, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. That seed promise, it starts out so broadly, the seed of the woman narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows until Israel is expecting. We sang it this morning. Did you see all the songs we sang about redemptive history and expecting Jesus, right? And so here's Israel, and what are they doing? They are expecting a greater son of David from the tribe of Judah, from the seed of Abraham, born of a woman, born under the law, someone who would come and bring salvation to Israel. To the believing Israelites, those promises were precious. But there were more promises. There'd be a promised prophet, priest, and king. Moses gave it like this, Deuteronomy 18, 15. God's going to raise up a prophet from among you. It's greater than me. Like me, but greater than me. And so Israel throughout redemptive history, you ever notice, you see this, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and you can hear the notes that are being played, even when Jesus is in Samaria, they say, is this one the prophet? The prophet. What prophet? The prophet that Moses talked about. Oh, there would come one that was promised to be the prophet. But there's also one who would be the promised priest. Zechariah chapter 6, king and priest are brought together into one office, and there would be one who would actually serve, and that Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah is a type of one who didn't have to be washed of his dirty clothes. And then the king. Everybody knew because of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there was going to be one in the line of David who actually was going to be greater than David. And at first it seemed like maybe it was Solomon. But Solomon turns out to be a disappointment at the end of the day, right? And so then the kingdom divides. And then you have all of these rotten, ragtag, wicked kings of the north who are not of the Davidic line. Then you have those of the Davidic line. And God continually says to Israel, I am not going to snuff out Judah for the sake of my servant David. He's going to preserve Judah. He's going to preserve Judah. Why? Because that's where the Messiah is going to come from. And so there, God preserves his people and preserves his people. And therefore, he was going to bring forth a king, one who he would say, ask of me and I will give you the nations as my inheritance, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. I will install my king on my holy hill. Today, I have begotten you. Oh, and those Israelites, faithful Israelites, were there Israelites that were just like, ho-hum? Absolutely. The faithful Israelites were looking and longing for that coming seed, for that prophet, for that priest, for that king. We'll finish the promises this afternoon. We'll look at whose are the fathers and whom is the Messiah according to the flesh. And then I'm going to show you in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, one of the most straightforward, powerful declarations of Paul calling Jesus God. Let's pray. Father, what a passage. What a glory. And Father, we pray that we would just eagerly just eat it up. Lord, you've blessed us with spiritual privileges, redemptive privileges. Father, may we not waste them. May we not squander them. Father, I think especially of our children, given the privileges of being raised in a Christian home and being in a Christian church and being taught the Bible by their mom and by their dad and in Sunday school and in church. And Lord, incredible privileges. May our children not waste their privileges. And so, Father, we pray that you'd meet with us in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.